As mentioned, we'll be in the book of Hebrews, so you might want to just open to Hebrews 1, and we'll kind of be walking our way through the book as we wrap it up. This is our last study in Hebrews, and then we'll move on next week, Lord willing, to the book of James. And so you might want to be reading through that short book just to get the flow of thought there for next Sunday. There are printed messages available. There will be cassette, well, not at first cassette, I guess, messages, but CD messages, and we can make cassettes later if you would like them after the service. I could have ended our series on Hebrews after the last message very readily, but as I thought about doing that, I just sensed a need to go back and kind of do a wrap-up of the whole book, in which I draw attention and emphasize the theme of Hebrews, which is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I thought about doing that, however, I began to be overwhelmed with a wave of inadequacy. I felt kind of like a kindergarten artist who is asked to reproduce a painting of one of Rembrandt's masterpieces, where I just thought, I cannot do this. To lift up to you the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is simply far beyond my ability to do. And I thought, wow, if I had the eloquence of a Spurgeon, maybe I could do better at this, because I normally feel in over my head just on any given week doing what I do up here. But to talk about a theme like the glory of Jesus Christ is just beyond me. And so I just am praying that God will use this beyond my ability this morning. And what I want to do is just do a quick review of the whole book to show you this grand theme that the author has set before us, which is the person and the work of our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is absolutely nothing more important in your life than for you to get a view, a biblical view, and a personal knowledge of who Jesus Christ really is as revealed in the Word of God. That is the number one thing for me, for you, for all of us. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:8 put it this way. He said, I count all things, everything, I count it all loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He's saying, let go of status, let go of reputation, let go of worldly goods, let go, even if you have to, of family and friends, but by all means, grab hold of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Because if you have Christ, then all the other things are just blessings that add on, but they're not essential. But if you don't have Christ, you can have everything the world has to offer, and you're a pauper. You are empty, and you will not have what you need for time and eternity. And so Paul is saying, and the author of Hebrews is saying, know Jesus Christ, because that is everything. Know Christ. Now, as we've seen, the author was writing to this group of Jewish believers in Christ, but under the threat of persecution, some of them were perhaps even leaving the church and going back to Judaism, and others were tempted to do the same. And the author is showing them that to stand firm in a time of trial and a time of persecution, they needed to have the proper view of Jesus Christ in all of His glory and the proper view of what Christ did for them on the cross. He is showing them how all of the Old Testament pointed ahead and culminated in Jesus Christ. And he, is showing them that by staying focused on Christ's person and Christ's priesthood, they would have the strength to endure by faith all of the trials that would come upon them. And so to sum up the message of Hebrews in a sentence, I believe the author is saying that seeing the glory of Jesus Christ in his person, who he is, and in his priesthood will strengthen us to endure trials by faith. The great Puritan writer John Owen wrote this. He said, "The glory of God comprehends both the holy properties of his nature and the counsels of his will, and the light of the knowledge of these things we have only in the face or person of Jesus Christ." Now, that's a profound sentence, and I want to read it again just so you can chew on it a minute and think about what he's saying. He says, "The glory of God comprehends both the holy properties of his nature," that is, his attributes, who God is, "and the counsels of his will," what God has done, and that supremely, of course, in the cross. And then Owen says, "And the light of the knowledge of these things we have only in the face of the person of Jesus Christ." So all of God's attributes, all of God's ways, his counsel of his will is summed up in Christ. Now, you remember that the author of Hebrews said that Jesus Christ came to reveal God's nature and God's counsel to us, the counsel of his will, because in Hebrews 10:7, the author cited Psalm 40 and verse 7 with reference to Jesus. "Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God." And of course, that will is supremely the cross. And to display God's absolute holiness, God's perfect justice, God's wrath against all sin, but also at the same time, God's infinite mercy and love in sending Jesus to bear the penalty for all those things that we deserve, Jesus Christ came to offer himself on the cross in our place to fulfill the eternal will and purpose of God. Now, in order for the sacrifice of Christ to be of value, he had to be God, so that there was infinite value of that sacrifice beyond himself. But for that sacrifice to apply to fallen sinners, he had to be perfectly man. And so the author begins the book of Hebrews, chapters 1 through 4, by showing us that we should continually ask God to reveal to us Christ in his glorious person, and that is as God and as man. Now, he gets right into his subject in the first three verses of chapter 1 by showing us that Jesus Christ is God's final revelation to us. Notice chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, and when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Now, if I devoted two whole messages just to those verses when we went through them, I think I could have easily wallowed in them for seven messages, but there's so much there. But I wanted to remind you of a quote that I gave you when I spoke on them from John Calvin. And these verses seem so theological, and so the quote from Calvin is all the more startling because he is emphasizing that the author's point is not theological, but practical. Calvin said his purpose was really to build up our faith so that we may learn that God is made known to us in no other way than in Christ. "For as to the essence of God, so immense is the brightness that it dazzles our eyes, except it shines on us in Christ. In other words, we couldn't look at God any more than we could look at the sun. It would just blind us. And so God condescended to send us Jesus Christ so we can know God. And there are seven statements here about Jesus Christ, and I won't expound on them here this morning since I did that before, but just to run over them. Jesus Christ, first, is the heir of all things. Secondly, through Him, God made the world, literally the ages. Thirdly, He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of God's nature. He upholds all things by the word of His power. He has made purification of our sins, and He now sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, the only thing I want to say about those statements in verses 1 through 3 is, how can anyone read over those statements, not to mention the ones that will be in the next section we'll look at in a second, without concluding that Jesus Christ is very God of very God, as the Nicene Creed puts it? Jesus Christ is God who came to this earth in that God-man, in Jesus Christ. Now, the author then goes on to show in verses 4 through 14 of chapter 1 that Jesus is not only God, the Son of God manifest to us, but He exceeds the angels in glory. Now, contrary to modern TV shows that show angels as regular sort of folks, the Bible portrays angels as pretty amazing, glorious creatures. For example, Daniel encountered an angel in Daniel 10:6. He describes this vision. He said, "His body was also like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult." I mean, this is an amazing vision. And Daniel's response was, in Daniel 10:8, he said, "No strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. And it wiped him out so much that he fell into a deep sleep. And when the angel woke him up, Daniel said, 'I trembled on my hands and knees.'" I mean, that was his vision of an angel. Now, the author here comes in verse 6 to say that when God again brings His firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." And so He is far greater than the angels, these mighty creatures that they are. And in case we missed the point, in verse 7, the author contrasts the angels, who serve as God's flames of fire, with the sun in verse 8, where he says, "But of the sun, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom.'" Now, as if that were not enough, he goes on in verses 10 through 12, and he cites from the Old Testament, from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27, and here's the significant thing. He applies to Jesus Christ what the Old Testament writer said of God Himself. He says, "And you, Lord, in the beginning," this is of Jesus, "you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up, and like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same." Remember 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. "You are the same, and your years will not come to an end." And then he cinches it up in verse 13 by asking, "To which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" To have an angel sit at God's right hand would be the same as if we were to do that. They'd be consumed, because it is a place of supreme privilege, and only Jesus, who is eternal God, is worthy to sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So he emphasizes so strongly here, Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. Then, after an initial exhortation in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, He goes on in verses 5 through 18 of chapter 2 to show that Jesus is not only God, but he is perfect humanity. He is eternal God and he is perfect humanity joined together in one person forever. And here he shows, introduces the theme that is prominent later in the book, that Jesus came into this world to suffer and to die for our sins. He shows that Jesus' death was not an accident. It didn't somehow mess up or thwart God's plan, but rather the death of Jesus was God's plan to rescue us from the ravages of sin. And the author makes a shocking statement in chapter 2 and verse 10. He says, "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." Now notice those two phrases, "for whom are all things, through whom are all things." Those are incredible statements that show that, first of all, God is the first cause and the final cause of all that is. And secondly, those phrases show that God actively governs his creation. So the plan of salvation was not an accident, but rather, as Ephesians 1:11 says, God was working all things after the counsel of his will. And that will included the cross. And so he says the death of Jesus was fitting for him. What a word that is. You know, we would say when a murderer dies, well, it's fitting that he died. I mean, he deserved it. But to say that Jesus' death was fitting is a startling statement. And the reason it was fitting is it fit with God's eternal plan. It fit with displaying the glorious attributes of God. If Jesus had not come and died for our sins, we would have never known the righteousness of God, that he cannot just dismiss sin. The justice of God, that sin must have a just penalty and payment. We would not have known God's wisdom, God's power, God's love, God's mercy, his grace. All of these things come together and are manifestly and gloriously displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ. And his perfect humanity was displayed there, as the author goes on to show in verse 14 and following, that Jesus was confirmed as he took on flesh and blood as the captain of our salvation, or the author of our salvation. And he triumphed over sin and death and over the devil. And now as he concludes this section down in verses 17 and 18, he shows that Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest who is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now you would think that that would be enough to show the glory of Jesus as God, to show his perfect humanity, and maybe to deal then with the cross and let's all go home. But the author was writing to Jews, and the Jews had this idea about Moses. And they thought Moses was simply the greatest man who had ever lived, and maybe who would ever live. They just thought Moses was it. And so the author goes on in chapter 3 to show that Jesus is greater in glory than Moses. And in chapter 3:1, there's a two-word summary that summarizes the whole book. Consider Jesus. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about in two words. Consider Jesus. The word consider means to think about something by taking the time to observe it carefully. And you know, isn't that often our problem? We're so hurried, and I'm speaking first person, hurried in our quiet time, that we don't take the time to stop and consider Jesus, who he is, what he's done for us, all of that. Moses went up in the mountain, as you know, and Moses spent 40 days alone there on top of the mountain with God, so that when he came down from the mountain, his face literally shone with the glory of God, and Moses had to put on a veil. But Jesus came from heaven itself to show to us who the Father is. And he made an astonishing claim in Luke chapter 10 and verse 22. If you want to know God, pay attention to this verse. All things, he said, have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. What an amazing statement. No one can know God unless the Son reveals the Father to them. He is the only way to God. And so, as Peter said, remember when Peter made his great confession? Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And who do you say that I am? And Peter, in Matthew 16, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus wanted it to be very clear. So right away, he said, Peter, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, that's Peter, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so in order to know God, God has to open our eyes. Our eyes are blinded by sin. And think about it. Could a mere man make those kind of claims? You can't know God unless I reveal you to him. You'd say, this guy is a cult leader. Get him out of here quick. And you would be right. But Jesus could make that claim, and it stuck because of who he is. At the end of his earthly sojourn, after the resurrection and before he ascended into heaven, in Luke 24:44, Jesus told the disciples, all things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, a Jew knew those are the three divisions of the Hebrew Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And so what Jesus is saying is all of the Old Testament, all of Scripture points to me and is fulfilled in me. And as such, Jesus is greater than Moses and all the prophets combined. Now, a Jew still might have been thinking, well, but what about the Sabbath? I mean, the Sabbath is pretty important to a Jew. And what about the Promised Land? That's pretty important, too. And so in chapter 4, the author goes on to show that Jesus provides the eternal rest that Joshua never could provide. And as we saw when we studied chapter 4, the author, I believe, is not talking, as I've often heard this passage taught, about some sort of internal peace or rest that the believer can experience, but he's talking about salvation under the imagery of rest. And he is showing that the wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel were instructive. There was a whole company of people who had come out from Egypt, and they all at least professed the name of God, but not all of them entered into God's rest because of their disobedience and their unbelief. And the warning he is giving to the Hebrew church and to every church is, it's possible to go to church. It's possible to say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, of course, what else would you think I am? I'm not a Buddhist or something. I'm a Christian, and talk like a Christian and act like a Christian, but you're not a Christian because you've never put your trust in Christ personally. Jesus himself promised in Matthew 11:28, he said, come to me. Not come to church. Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And so in a similar way, the author concludes Hebrews 4 by inviting us to draw near to our high priest, Jesus, to come to his throne of grace. He says in chapter 4, verse 16, to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, that's a very quick summary of chapters 1 through 4, but what the author is getting at again is, look at the glorious person of Jesus Christ. Consider Jesus. He is God in human flesh, who came to this earth and went to the cross to die in the place of sinners, and all who will come to him by faith have eternal life as his free gift. And so as you read God's word, ask God to reveal more and more to you of Jesus Christ to your soul. But not only that, the author goes on then in chapters 5 through the middle of chapter 10, chapter 10, verse 18, to show that we should ask God to reveal to us Christ in His glorious priesthood. Hebrews is the only book in the New Testament that presents Jesus Christ as our high priest. And that's an important truth. Now, as I mentioned, when we came to this section, modern readers might go, ho-hum, that's nice, Jesus is our high priest, and not really feel like it's very practical. That's sort of some old stuff about the Jews, and it doesn't have much relevance to us. And if you think that at all, as I explained then, you need to ask God for a clearer understanding of His absolute holiness and majesty. And at the same time that you ask God for that, He will show you your utter sinfulness in a way that you had never seen. Because as you draw near to God in His unapproachable light, you see the darkness in yourself all the more. And then that drives you in desperation and in trust to the cross of Jesus Christ. And you see how great the chasm is, that the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary, as the old hymn goes. And so Jesus, the author is showing, entered not into the Old Testament tabernacle with the blood of goats and bulls and all of that, but He entered into heaven itself with His own blood to make atonement for our sin. And so that's what Hebrews chapters 5 through the middle of chapter 10 are all about. Now, a deeper appreciation of God's holiness and your own utter sinfulness and the sufficiency of the cross of Jesus Christ is one of the most practical doctrines or truths that you can learn in all of Scripture. And for this reason, it humbles your pride. And I contend that pride is at the root of virtually every sin that we commit. You can't hardly think of a sin that we commit that isn't rooted in pride. And so if you get this vision that the author of Hebrews wants you to see, that God is holy and that we are sinners and that Christ bridged the chasm, daily you'll be clinging to the cross of Christ saying, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Now, we can only just quickly skim the broad themes of this section here. But in Hebrews 5 through 7, the author is showing that Jesus, our high priest, is superior to Aaron and his priesthood, the Old Testament priests. And in chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, he shows that Jesus is the kind of high priest that every sinner needs. And then from verse 11 down through chapter 6, the author exhorts his readers, as he says in chapter 6, verse 1, to press on to maturity. You'll remember the strong warning that he gave there in chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. And then he comforts them in verse 9, saying that we are convinced of better things concerning you, namely things that accompany salvation. And then he goes on to point them and us to Jesus as the anchor for our soul beyond the veil, where He has gone as our high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And then in chapter 7, he explains why Jesus, as the a priest after the order of Melchizedek, is superior to the Aaronic priests, and why that is important, because it means He is a priest forever, and that through Him we can always have access to God and be assured of our salvation, because our high priest is there on high praying for us. Then in chapters 8 through the middle of chapter 10, he shows that Jesus, our high priest, is superior to the old covenant. And here I can just only mention the headings. But in chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, he shows that Jesus offers better promises than the old covenant did. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 14, that Jesus offers a better tabernacle than the old covenant did. And then in chapter 9, through 15 through 10, 18, he shows that Jesus offers a better sacrifice than the old covenant did. And then in the final section of the book, which begins at chapter 10, verse 19, and runs through the end, the author shows that seeing the glory of Christ in His person and priesthood, and here's the practical part, it will strengthen our faith to endure trials. It will strengthen us so that when we encounter trials, whether persecution or otherwise, we will cling firmly to the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of chapter 10 is another strong warning, as we saw. And then all through chapter 11 is that great chapter on faith that we looked at, of different men and women down through history who have, in all sorts of trials, clung to God by faith. And some of them died not even receiving the promises, but we have received the promise in Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 12, the author shows how we should submit then to God's discipline that he brings on for our good so that we will share his holiness. And he concludes chapter 12 with that great contrast between God's revelation on Mount Sinai with Moses and now God's revelation of the glorious kingdom to us at Mount Zion. And we receive that kingdom by coming to Jesus and the new covenant in his blood. And so he ends by showing how we should endure all suffering and reproach by faith, even going outside the camp to Jesus and trusting in him, because we are looking for that heavenly city to come. So that is a quick overview of the whole book of Hebrews. And I hope that rather than just being academic, it leads us to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to see his glory as God in human flesh, to see him as our high priest who made atonement for our sin and is now there before the throne of God interceding for us. And so knowing who he is and what he has done will strengthen you and me to endure every trial we encounter by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, being so aware, as I mentioned at the start, of my own lack of eloquence on this, I couldn't get out of my mind all week as I thought about this message, a tape that I heard years ago by this preacher. From the sound of his voice, I presume he is an African-American brother. And as I don't even know the man, his name is Pastor Lockwood. But I just want to play this little excerpt of this tape of this man extolling the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all he's talking about, is who Jesus is. And so I'm going to ask Joel if he'll play that now. And most of the words you can make out, there's a point or two that it's a little hard to decipher. But the printed part doesn't do it justice. Listen to this brother extol Jesus Christ.
The Bible says, my king is a seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's a king of Israel. That's a national king. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. Well, I wonder, do you know him? David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He's august and he's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He is the supreme problem in high criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He is the cardinal necessity for spiritual religion. He's the miracle of the age. He's, he, yes, he is. He is the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. Well, this is my king. He is a key. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his office is manifold. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you, but he's in the... Yeah! 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 He's indescribable. Yes, he is. Good God. He's indescribable. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah! That's my king. That's my king. Yes. And thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever. How long is that? And ever and ever. And when you get through with all of the forever, then amen.
Amen. That's some preaching, huh? I think my favorite line in the whole thing, he is the supreme problem for higher criticism. And if you've ever been in seminary or studied higher criticism, you know, Jesus Christ is exalted. The final question I just want to leave you with is the one he asked repeatedly. Do you know him? Do you know him? Father, I pray that we would know Jesus Christ and him exalted on the throne as our Lord and Savior, our High Priest, who took his own blood there into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for our sin. I pray if anyone here does not know him, that they would not rest until they can say, I do know him. And of course, throughout all eternity, we will be coming to know him better and better because he is an infinite person. And there is an infinite knowledge that will take an infinite amount of time. And yet, thank you for the privilege that we can now say, by God's grace, I do know him. I do know Christ. I do know my sins are forgiven. I do know that Jesus Christ is there in heaven, interceding for me by his grace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.